Take your Bibles now, and if you haven't already marked your place, do it. Psalm 146. That question was asked, do we really care? And I want to propose tonight from this chapter that God does care for us. He cares for all people. He cares for the lost. He does care. And we can see the splendid glory of God as we look at these last five chapters in Psalms. These are called the Hallelujah chapters. They are ending up on a great crescendo as they give glory to God. And the songbook is about to close. The book of Psalms. Psalms are songs in many ways. And this time element, most Bible scholars believe, was a time when the Jews had come back from Babylonian captivity. They had been there a long time. 70 years, and now they had come back and were rebuilding the temple. And as they were rebuilding the temple, they were thrilled and happy about it. It's called Zerubbabel's temple. Solomon built the first temple. And then after the captivity, Zerubbabel's, and then later Herod built one, and there's going to be another one too, by the way. And we're excited about that possibility. But after 70 years of captivity, they are coming back, and they have a victorious spirit, an attitude of victory, and knowing that God was with them. But the psalmist reminds them of some things that are very, very important concerning that. Now, it also leads all the way to a prophecy of the millennial kingdom of Christ. You'll see that when we get to the end of this chapter. I'm glad the Bible is an exciting book, aren't you? And I'm glad it's a book that tells us what's going to happen out there. We don't have to guess. We may not know all the details or the time element, but we know where we're headed. We know what's going to happen. And we know Christ is going to come again. Amen. We know that He's going to set up His kingdom, and there'll be a 1,000-year rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, because some professor told us that in theology class, right? But what did he base it on? He based it on the Word of God. And if you didn't base it on the Word of God, throw it out with the rest of the trash. You don't need it anyway. Amen? So we need to see that God's Word does tell us those things and how exciting it is to know that. Now we look at the triumph that he's talking about, the first couple of verses. And the praise that he talks about in verse 1 is a deliberate praise. Deliberately praising. And he provokes us to do that. Look at what he says. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And those were not just added there because somebody wanted to put them down. They were put there because God wanted them put there. Praise ye the Lord. Another word for that, really, and it comes from this word, is the word hallelujah. Praise the Lord or hallelujah. And these five psalms are called the double hallelujah psalms because they begin with praise ye the Lord or hallelujah, and each one of them ends with a note of praise. You're going to see that. The word Yah, we get hallelujah. The word Yah is simply an abbreviation of the word Yahweh. And that's talking, of course, about God. And it presents God as our salvation. Yahweh, God, our salvation. Well, we have every reason to praise the Lord tonight, don't we? Because of our salvation. Because He saved us and we belong to Him. And so God is our salvation. This is first used in the first song in the Bible in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 2. That's the first song that I believe is in the scripture as we would know it. And it was after Pharaoh had been destroyed and they had been destroyed in the Red Sea. The children of Israel had gone on the cross and they are singing praises and on this occasion giving God praise for it. You read it in your own time, but that's really what it was. It was a song of praise. Praise for what? Redemption. Salvation. They would have been destroyed. Would they not have been destroyed? Had God not intervened. Jehovah God, Yahweh, the God of our salvation, the God who intervened here. And that word is used 49 times in the Old Testament. That's 7 times 7, which is 49. 7 is the number of perfection, and 7 times 7 means utmost perfection. And God, in His redemptive grace, in His utmost perfection, has saved us, and we ought to say, hallelujah. We ought to say, praise ye the Lord. Say that with me one time. Praise ye the Lord. Now let's do something Baptists don't do much. Say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord and hallelujah. And you feel free to say that while I'm preaching anytime. It'll be all right. But we need to praise the Lord. Amen. And give Him praise. Is He real to you tonight? Do you love Him tonight? Do you think He really exists tonight? Then we ought to praise Him. Give God praise. And that praise is not only something that He encourages us to do, but is distinctly promised in verse 2. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. I'm going to praise the Lord because of what He's done, and I'm going to praise Him while I have breath in order to do that. While I'm alive, I'm going to praise the Lord. That's good advice, isn't it? Now, that's not to say that we won't praise Him up there, but we need to be praising Him here. We need to be giving Him glory here. We need to talk about it. Does God bless you? Then tell other people about it. Has God answered a prayer for you? Then tell other people about it. Praise the Lord. Let them know what God has done for you. And let them know that you trust in the Lord and that God has blessed you in a tremendous way. And that's one of the things that the psalmist is reminding us of. What is our task in this life? It's to bring praise and honor and glory to God, the eternal, absolute, self-existent God that we know. Give Him praise, give Him honor, give Him glory. And that is our main purpose in life. And so the psalmist said, I'm dedicated while I'm living. My purpose for living is not to do all these other things, but my purpose in living is to bring praise to the Lord. So I will praise, sing praises unto my God while I have any being. And that's what we should do. Now look at the trust that he's talking about, verses 3 through 7. He reminds us of where we should put our trust. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah to the Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior, our salvation. And we should put our trust in Jehovah. We should put our trust in God, in Yahweh, no one else. And so in verses 3 through 7, he talks about two kinds of trust. One of them is bad and one of them is good. So in verse 3, he talks about a misplaced trust. Look at it. Verse 3, he says, put not your trust in what? What's the next word there? Princes. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, the second category, in whom there is no help. What is he saying? Don't put your trust in the wrong person. And do not put your trust in the wrong object. Everybody's putting their trust in something, but don't put your trust in the wrong person or the wrong object. Some people say, just have faith. You've heard that. People say, well, just have faith. Yeah, but we need to carry that a step further. Have faith in what? Have faith in whom? It's not enough just to have faith. You've got to have faith in the right person, the right object. And so that's very important. Now, if you have faith in money and you have faith in that, let me remind you that banks and savings and loans fail. Amen? Sometimes they're going to fail. There are a lot of Christians who are putting all of their faith and confidence in their financial status and in their savings and all of those things. Don't put your trust in those things. And be reminded that money cannot buy happiness. Amen? It really can't. And money cannot buy holiness. You cannot purchase your salvation with money. You cannot buy peace with money. Money will not get the job done. You'll never if you trust in politics, you're really going to be disappointed. Amen? I don't need to say a whole lot about that tonight, I don't think. Our country's in a mess. The political situation is not really good. I don't know when in a long time it has been, because righteousness exalteth the nation. But if you're putting your confidence in politics, some people think that either the Democrats or the Republicans are finally going to work all this thing out. I've got news for you. They'll never work it out. It'll never be worked out. Now, they may be used of God and God's sovereignty to bring about His will, but they'll never work it out. It has to be worked out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're depending on religion, religion is the wrong thing to depend on. Don't put your faith in religion. You see, it's all delusion if it's apart from Jesus Christ. All the religion in the world, and brother, it's everywhere. You have religion everywhere. Religion will not get you to heaven, as you know. Don't put your trust in religion. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people are putting their trust in education. And we hear a lot about education, spending money for education, and education is important, unfortunately, on the world scene. America has fallen down and fallen down and fallen down. And there are a lot of different reasons for that. I think primarily, again, we've gotten away from God. But education is not going to get the job. Don't put your trust in education. You can have two people who are equally educated. They both may have the same kind of degrees, but they are radically different in what they think. You meet them all the time. Educated, but radically different in what they think. You may have, for instance, one doctor here and one doctor here, and you go to this doctor and he's educated and this doctor's educated, and this doctor gives you one diagnosis and the other doctor gives you one entirely different. Some of you have been through that unfortunate experience. You know which doctor to believe. And finally, maybe they'll call in another one and get it all worked out. But I'm just illustrating that education is not the answer for that. It's not the answer. You may have two judges. And one judge will look at a case and he will call that case or that person or that situation as a guilty case and they need to be punished. You can have the same kind of case with a different judge and that judge will rule differently on it. Education, educated people. You see, that is a misplaced trust. Now look at the subtle enticement that he's talking about there in verse 3 again. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, that is mankind in general, in whom there is no help. Our help's not going to come from these situations. Now, we have a case at point here where the people who had been brought back into the land were feeling real good about what Cyrus had done for them. And they probably were putting a little of their trust in the fact that, hey, we have a Persian monarch now, and he's on our side, and because he's on our side, we're all right. But there was a problem. You know, things change, don't you? The Samaritans came in. They began to make false accusations against the Jews. They went to the Persian leaders and they said, don't you know that these Jews, what they do is they come in, they turn against you, they will be guilty of insurrection, they'll build their fortresses and they will turn against you. And the Samaritans who fought them went to the Persian kings and they were ordered to stop their rebuilding in Ezra chapter 4. They were ordered to stop. Maybe they were putting their confidence too much in Cyrus and too much in the Persians. The modern Jews we have in the history of the Jewish people, they really at one time no doubt felt like Great Britain was really behind them. Great Britain was indebted to a man by the name of Chaim Weizmann. Chaim Weizmann had helped them out. He was a Jewish chemist and he had actually been used to save the empire from defeat. And then they came up with something called the Balfour Declaration. And the Balfour Declaration was supposed to really, it was a pledge to help the Jews, to aid the Jews as they went back into their country to establish a national home in what was called Palestine. And so I'm sure that the Zionists rejoice. Zionists are people who are behind a movement to get the Jews back into Israel, back into the promised land. But something changed. What happened? Britain decided we need some oil. And we cannot continue to go as we are going without oil. And so they had to go to the Middle East. And the Arabs began to protest what was going on. Britain caved in to them. And because of their need, they had to have the access to the Suez Canal and the Persian Gulf, the Arab Emirate countries that were there. And so they caved in and the mandate broke down. Great Britain actually became an obstacle to them after a period of time. You see, don't put your faith and trust in the government. Don't put your faith and trust in any of these things. By God's grace, the psalmist is saying, depend on God. Put your faith in God. Now, in verse 4, we have a simple era that he's talking about. He says, here's why we should not do that. You say, well, why should not do that? Now, there are times that God says, follow man. And if God says, follow man, and he's endorsed it, then that's one thing. But what he's saying as a general rule is don't follow mankind. Don't follow those things. Follow me. Follow God. If he raises up a Moses, then follow Moses. But you got to know that God's behind that. So in verse 4, he reminds us why. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. And I had a Jehovah's Witness one time give me that scripture and said, see, when you're dead, you're dead, and that's it. That's not what that verse means at all. And he'll find that out. But that's not what that verse means at all. When he's talking here about the earth, he uses the word Adama. And that goes back to Adam. And it goes back to the dirt and clay that man was made from. And what he is simply saying is there's no enduring strength in man. The thoughts of man, the plans, all of these things, our thoughts and our plans, those things are not carried out when we draw our last breath. Don't put your confidence in man because man's going to die. We're all headed back to where we came from, and that is the clay or the dirt or the dust that God made the first man out of. Don't put your trust in man. Man is weak. And man is going to fail. And then the meaningful trust, he tells us, is in the verses 5 through 7. Our song in verse 5 is this. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. When I first read that, I thought, why did he say God of Jacob? Why didn't he say happy is God? Happy is he that hath God. But he qualifies it, doesn't he? Why does he put that in there? Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And he's talking about Jacob, and he uses the term here, El. He uses that word for God. And he's talking about the omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty God. That's who he's referring to. Now, Jacob made the mistake of being a supplanter. And then Jacob also made a mistake of depending on Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban was going to get him in trouble, wasn't he? And he could not trust Uncle Laban. And God had to have a meeting with Jacob at Bethel. And he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And when he got through, God had power over him and showed him what he was going to do with him and promised Jacob everything, and especially promised that there would be the Jews that would come through his lineage. What a great difference in trusting Laban and trusting God. Sometimes God has to break us in order for us to really trust God rather than trusting all these other things. Uncle Laban is just a type of trusting all these other things. And sometimes God has to bring us to the end of our rope so we'll say, God, you're the only one I can trust. I've got to put my faith and trust in you, and it should be there anyway. And so God met him there at that point. Look at his strength in verses 6 and 7. He's talking about why trust in God. Put your faith in God, not in man. Because, verse 6, God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. Now, he's giving us a reason to trust God. Why? Because God is the creator of the universe. How many of you believe that God made this universe? Say amen. He made the stars, he made the heaven, he made the galaxies. He can make some more if he wants to. He can speak it into being. Almighty God has done that. He made the mountains. We were just in the mountains. I love the beauty of the mountains, the Tennessee mountains. They are beautiful. And those beautiful flowers and the blooms. And when we were flying out, my wife said, I want to see some of those beautiful blooms on those trees. What kind of trees are they? Dogwood trees. And all of that. It's beautiful. Who made those mountains? God did. God made them. Amen? Don't you think he made them? God made the mountain. God made the stars. God made all of those things. And I know that's fairly repetitive, but that's what God wants us to see. And he brings us back many a time to the fact that he is God, and he's done all of these wonderful things, and he can do it. Pasteur, when he was trying to prove through experiments, he was proving the law called the law of biogenesis. And basically, that law means there's no life without antecedent life. That was his teaching. No life without antecedent life. And he held up a sterile test tube, and he said, I beg life to appear. I implore it to rise from nothing. Life, however humble or minute. And what do I get? Nothing, he said. And he was sort of, in a sense, I think, making a little bit of fun of those who believe in the Creator and what he does. Now, the Bible does not say in the beginning nothing. It's not what it says, is it? What does it say? In the beginning, God. There's a big difference in the beginning nothing and in the beginning God. And I'm glad in the beginning was God. So don't pray. Somebody says, well, you're just praying empty space. No, you're not praying empty space. You say, well, I can't see him. I can't even hear him talk. He's invisible. That doesn't mean he's not there, friend. He is there. He is God. He is omnipotent. He does have all power. He is omnipotent in his power. He is infinite. That means there's no end to his love. And he's the one who created the universe. Not only did he create it, he controls it. Look at verse 7. Which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry, the Lord looseth the prisoners. Who's in charge of all that? God is. In other words, what he's saying here, the psalmist is saying, God's not going to let anything get out of hand. He's not going to let anything get out of hand. How many of you believe tonight God's still in control of everything that's going on? In ultimate control. He is in control of all of it. The Babylonians, when they came to take the Jewish people into captivity, and they took them there, did you know that that didn't surprise God? Did you know that God said the reason you're going into captivity is because you are rebellious and you're not doing what I told you to do, and you're not living by my laws and what I told you as Jewish people to do? God wasn't surprised when the Babylonians came and took them there. Nor was he surprised when, just as he said, 70 years later, as he said it would be, without question, 70 years later, that they would be returned to the land and God would let them be brought back. You see, God is in charge of all of that. And you know what? It didn't matter. The Persians could not stop them from rebuilding the temple. They wanted to stop them. The devil always fights a good thing, and he fights it hard, and he wanted them to not build the temple. But thank God they got it built, didn't they? Amen. You know why? Because God is in charge, and God is going to take care of those things. Then the last thing, verses 8 through 10, three final glimpses of God he gives us here in these verses. He talks about God's infinite mercy, the first part of verse 8. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. I like that. The Lord opens eyes of the blind. blind people, and not only those that are blind physically, but blind spiritually. Aren't you glad that God's not so busy with whatever else God is doing? Whatever God may be doing, and I believe He's doing a lot of things, but whatever else He may be doing, He is not too busy doing those things to neglect us, that He would neglect us. God loves you. God loves me tonight. I'm so glad He loves me. And God loves people. How do we know God loves people? Well, look at the life of Christ. Was Christ God? Was Christ God? Amen. He was God, very God. If you don't have that right, man, you might as well can your projects, because you got to have that right. Christ was God in the flesh. How did He act when He was around people? He loved them. He loved them. He met their needs. He cared for them. There's no way we can see an impersonal God as we look at the life of Christ. So God's infinite mercy, and then God's inflexible morality. He's not going to change. Look at it, the latter part of verse 8 and then verse 9. He says, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, and then the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. He raises up those that are bowed down, and He loves the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked He turneth upside down. The way of the wicked God turns upside down. And He'll help all of these other people. He loves people, but He has an inflexible morality. And those who are wicked and those who refuse to do what God wants them to do, God will turn them upside down. We live in a very wicked world today, as you well know. There's wickedness, there's injustice, there's crime, there's murder and all of that. All of those bodies they're finding in New York City. We were just there a while back, and they're finding all of those bodies. It seems like there's so much injustice and all of that. And we cannot always trace God. We cannot always figure out God or understand all of God's providence. But I can tell you this, no matter what, in the end, righteousness will prevail. It always has and it always will. Why? Because He loves righteousness. And He will take the wicked, and one of these days, friend, He's going to turn it upside down. Jesus gets on that white steed and heads out from heaven with the saints of God behind Him, and all of the wicked people that are living there that have thumbed their nose at God and said, there is no God. And there in the valley of Megiddo, I want to tell you, when that great battle takes place, it's going to be one of the greatest times of God showing that He will turn the wicked upside down. He wins, folks. And if you're on His side, you win too. In verse 10, He talks about His invincible majesty. God's invincible majesty. Here He goes from a group of weak Jews clapping their hands, shouting hallelujah and saying, praise you the Lord, which was all good for them to do. He was going from that, and where does He go? The Lord, look at it now, He goes to the millennial reign of Christ. The Lord shall reign forever. Amen. Even thy God, O Zion, this beautiful city, Jerusalem and Zion, unto all generations, He's going to rule and reign. He's going to rule and reign. And there'll be a temple built that will be superior to Solomon's temple. It's going to be built. When we were over there in Israel, we saw, as I told you, all the garb of the high priest and the menorah and all those things that are already in place. They're ready. One of these days they're going to unveil. One of these days they're going to have that temple built. And the Lord Jesus Christ, Antichrist, is going to be the one at first that tries to mess it up. But God's not going to let him do that. But in the millennial age, how beautiful it's going to be in Zion. A temple far more beautiful than Solomon's. I can just tell you tonight that God is still on the throne. Thank God He is. And His purposes, I'm telling you, His purposes never fail. Never, never, never do His purposes fail. That's why we ought to praise Him and say tonight, hallelujah. Would you say it with me one more time? Hallelujah. And praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Father, as we come to You in prayer, we praise Your name. We say hallelujah to You. You're the eternal, almighty God who is in control of everything. As we look at the Jewish people and see what you've done with them and to them and through them and for them, no wonder in these Psalms they were rejoicing. As you brought them back out of defeat, got their lives straightened out, brought them back into that land, brought them back to the place where they could rejoice because the temple was being rebuilt. It was rebuilt. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that you would help us to recognize and realize and be reminded of your greatness, to be comforted by it, to never give up, and to understand that there is absolutely no problem that is too hard for you. Whether it's our children or grandchildren or whatever it may be, there's nothing too hard for you, your God. May our hearts be comforted tonight. May we say hallelujah. May we bring our burdens to you. In Jesus' name.